afterwards. And then there's a third request where Jesus is actually praying for all future disciples who would come. And I was hoping to kind of make it through that second section where he prayed for his disciples, but honestly, it just became so incredibly difficult as I was studying through it. Hopefully, I can break it down in a way by the help of God's Spirit and the study to make it much simpler. But let me tell you, it did not come with effort. There are passages that when you study them, they just flow. You know, they're just like, wow, that's awesome. And you got to get used to Paul. And Paul is a consummate rhetorician. He knows how to put his arguments together like few people have ever done it. I don't know if you know this, but if you ever study rhetoric, they will actually have you study Paul. They'll have you study a ton of Paul's writings because Paul writes according to just such beautiful rhetoric. And try to get past the fact that in our world, we say, oh, that's just rhetoric. We just say that, and honestly, most people who say that have no idea what they're talking about because most folks don't even know what rhetoric is. Rhetoric was a way of expressing yourself to be more effective in what you say. Now, if it's just rhetoric, what they're trying to say is, you're just saying words, you don't mean any of them. And I want you to know that was never the case with Paul and certainly never the case with the Lord Jesus. And so Paul does that, and so a lot of times it just kind of flows with Paul. But when you get into this, I believe what we're actually being entering into and what we're being allowed to see and experience by reading this and by studying it is the communication between two eternal infinite beings. You've got Christ who, yes, is man, but he's infinite God. And you have Almighty God the Father, and Jesus is talking to his Father and talking about things that they've talked about in the past, evidently, probably from eternity past. And so you get into this, and it's really astounding the things that are being communicated and the way they're being communicated. And so with that as a little bit of a background, and God, please grant us help this morning that you would take the complex and make it simple, or you would take what I've made complex in my own head, Lord, and make it simple for your saints. And let's just enter into it right now. The first thing that we have here is actually Jesus is about to pray for his disciples. But in praying for his disciples, he is describing who he's praying for. And actually, he spends a good amount of time describing who he's praying for. In fact, all of verses 6, 7, and 8 is him describing his disciples. And I believe that carries over really beyond just his disciples in that time, but a lot of this carries over to us as well. And what we have here is Jesus saying, Father, these are the ones that I'm praying for. And then he describes them in just this beautiful way. And so let's take a look at it. It is the prayer of Jesus for his disciples, and he's identifying who he's praying for. We look at verse 6, okay? And Jesus says this, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and they truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Now that's where we're gonna stop, because I believe that Jesus identifies in two separate ways those for whom he is praying. Now please understand, Jesus is about to give a request for these guys, but first we need to understand who he's praying for, and then I believe one of the things we need to do is examine ourselves in light of Scripture to make sure that we are among that group that he is praying for, and that we are among those who are born again, those who are saved, those who have had the work of God in our lives. And so let's take a look at these this morning. The first thing Jesus does is he identifies his own. And he does so by simply saying, I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Four things we see in that statement. First, his own are those who have had God's name manifested to them. Jesus says, I have manifested your name. It's the first thing he says to the Father after he's prayed for himself, and now he's praying for his disciples, and he identifies them with the statement that he manifested God's name, not his own name, but your name, meaning God's name, to the men you gave me out of the world. Now, what's really cool is you start looking at this, okay, and what he's saying is, that he has manifested God's name to these guys. Now, when we look at that, we need to understand that there are some ways that God has manifested himself. And head on to the next slide, because I'm going to have to look up here to this. First, he manifested himself to all of us as Elohim, okay? Elohim is the word that is when it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. It is a really strange word because it is in the singular, and yet it's called a plural of majesty. In other words, Elohim is actually a plural ending, but it's used as if it was a singular word because the verb is singular. And so for it to have agreement, it is a singular, yet it has a plural of majesty. What's going on? Well, God is revealing himself to us as the creator God, but he is also revealing himself to us as a God who is one and yet a God who is three. And you have even hidden in that phrase what will later be manifested to us as Scripture continues to reveal who God is, as God in a Trinity. And yet this is that beautiful word Elohim that is used to speak of him as the creator God. Later in Genesis 14:22, he was revealed to us as El Elyon, okay? That is God Most High. And that is when God, that is actually how Abraham refers to him, is El Elyon. Then in Genesis 16:13, he is referred to us as El Roy. That should not be mistaken with the character from the Jetsons, okay? That was the son of the Jetsons, but it's a different name, okay? It is El Roy, the God who sees me. And the one who spoke that was actually the estranged wife of Abraham when he was with Hagar. And Hagar was driven out, and she thought she was going to die. And she put her son a bow shot away. And then God revealed to himself to her. And it's actually called the God who sees and who provides. And that is El Roy. Then you have El Shaddai, which is God Almighty in Genesis 17:1. And it's really a beautiful picture of just an ongoing revelation. And this is what's called progressive revelation in the Scripture. And it is simply this. As God reveals himself more and more through the pages of Scripture, he is going to progressively widen our understanding of who he is. It's not that God himself is progressive and he's changing. It's just that God is who he is, but he cannot reveal all of who he is in a single statement. And so what happens is, as Genesis moves through, we are revealed, he reveals more and more of his character, more and more of who he is. As Exodus is added on, and then Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, we see more and more of who God is, and he reveals more and more of who he is. He's not changing, it's just he is infinite and he's eternal. Therefore, it's going to take a lot for us to be understanding of who he is. Then finally, God comes to the point where in Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, with Moses and him revealing himself to his people, he refers to himself as Yahweh, which is I am that I am. And that's simply a statement of continuous being. And then after that, God will reveal himself as Yahweh, Shaddai. No, I'm sorry, not those. But you basically have, Jehovah, Rophe, God our healer, Jehovah Rohi, God our shepherd. You have other names, Jehovah Sidkenu, which is the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Makedesh, the Lord our sanctifier, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace, and they have all these marvelous things, and God is saying, I am your righteousness, I am your sanctifier, I am your peace, and we begin to understand that whatever need we have, we can go to God, and he will say, I am, and whatever that is that meets that need in your life, and will reveal God's gracious provision for you. And so God has been revealing himself through these names, but Jesus said, I manifested, in other words, I revealed. That's that word, phanerao. It just means to make manifest, to help people see more clearly. And God says, and Jesus says to us, what he did was he manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. And what was that primary name that Jesus was revealing that was a new aspect of who God is? And I believe, saints, very clearly, it is the name Father. Now, the Jews understood Father God, but the Jews also believed that Jehovah which they named Yahweh. It was probably the easiest stating of it, but we didn't know really exactly what it was because they used what's called a tetragrammaton, four letters, and they refused to put the vowels in because they believed that God's name was so holy that you couldn't even put the vowels in it. And you were not to speak it. It was so holy. And so that's why we get Yahweh. It's YHWH. You'll see in some versions, they'll have a little kind of a note, and you'll go down to the note, and they'll go YHWH. That's that Hebrew tetragram, and it's the thing that was those four letters put together. And so the Jews had this understanding, and over time they had this idea of God as this holy, holy God. And it's a great way to see him. But their understanding of intimacy with God was not really that well developed. And the whole idea of calling Yahweh Father and actually praying to him Father was so foreign to them. They were not used to this. And yet here is Jesus, the Son of God, praying and saying, by the way, when you pray, this is how you're to pray, Father who is in heaven. And then it says, hallowed, which means holy, is your name. And so the holiness of God was very much maintained as if, you know, I mean, Jesus was very much aware, acutely aware that God is holy, but he revealed him as Father. And when Jesus prayed, he referred to him as the Father. And as Jesus began revealing who he was more and more, he would speak of things like the Father has sent me. These are the words that the Father has had me say. And so he's revealing to us who God is. So one of the ways he identifies his own is this: they are those who have had God's name manifest to them. They have been initiated. They've been brought into this whole idea of God as Father and an intimacy with God that will be offered to them. Second thing that he says is, I revealed your name to the men you gave me out of the world. The second thing we see is God identifies them as those whom who's have God's name manifest to them. Second way they're identified is those whom God has called out of the world. It says, I manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. Now we're gonna get into something pretty soon, and I don't know if I want to get into it now or not, but you're gonna notice the phrases in here. The men you gave me out of the world, they were yours and you gave them to me. And there is a very clear grasp of the fact that God is giving Jesus those who are being saved. He's giving Jesus those who are going to be born again. He's giving them to them. He gave them the original 11, because remember, Judas wasn't one of his, okay? So he gave them the original 11, and then he's going to give them all the ones that are in the future. But one of the things that's the major point here is, God identifies his own as those who have had God's name manifest to them. And then secondly, those whom God has called out of the world. Listen, God gave these people to Jesus, but he gave them to them out of the world. In other words, we've been called out of the world if we're his. Everyone who is saved is manifest. One God the Father gave to his Son. But as we see this, it is out of the world. We were in the world as God gave us to his Son, but at that moment we were called out of this world. Now please understand, the scriptures state that we are in the world, but we are not of it. And that is so important for us to grasp. When God calls us to salvation, we are in the world, but we are no longer of it. Now, we can act like, and we can participate in, and we can use the world like we're of it, but I will tell you this, if you're his, it's ruined for you. You can't get the same kind of delight and joy out of it. In fact, if you become more and more of this world and you're his, you're going to experience God's discipline. God's going to begin to deal with you on it. You know, even Jesus said in 1 John 2:15 through 17, do not love the, well, actually John said it, but it was the Spirit of God that gave it to John. But he said that do not love the world or the things of the world. For if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. For everything that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires are passing away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. In other words, we no longer are of this world. We were called out of it. And in being called out of it, we were called to do God's will, not the will of the world system. And I hope you realize this, that in our day, those two things are being very, very clearly delineated. If you understand Scripture and you know what God says is right and what God says is wrong in His Word, and you see the spirit of our age, you will know clearly those who are being called out and are responding in obedience, and those who are still in the spirit of this world and live by that spirit. We no longer live by the spirit of the world, saints. We live by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God communicates His will to us, and we walk in that will. And it's one of the signs that we are His. Third thing, we are those whom God gave to Jesus. It says, He says in this passage, they were yours and you gave them to me. I'm just going to read this to you because I don't really want to spend a lot of time on this. We belong to God as those who would be saved, which I believe is a statement of God's election and choice. Probably meaning that we were His from all eternity, marked out for Himself, and in real time we understand and we experience that we have been given to the Son by the Father Himself. Now, here's what I want to read to you. Don't stumble over such things. We are speaking of God's foreknowledge and absolute knowledge of all things at all times. He has to know all things. Because if it's up to us to decide, and He's just waiting to find out who it is, or He sees it with His foreknowledge, there's some real difficulties with that. But let me say this. We are being allowed to listen into a conversation between two eternal, infinite beings. There's going to be things inherent to such a conversation that we are not going to be able to comprehend. You understand that, right? God sees all things at once. Time for God is a concept He doesn't deal with. Time has no effect on God. God actually made time. And then He stepped into time so we could figure out what He was doing. But the first thing God had to do was make time itself. God had to make the time-space continuum. But to God, He is in all these places at once. He is in the beginning of time where He's creating the world. He is also in the very end, and He's in those at the exact same time in our thinking. He is 5 trillion years into eternity future, as well as being 5 trillion years into eternity past, and He's there at the exact same time, and He's here at the exact same time. And He's at Napoleon, at Waterloo, at the same time. He's in that same area, knows everything intimately about it, and He also knows the furthest planet that we could be even aware of, and knows the temperature, everything about that planet, every element that's on that planet, and He knows it right now, and He's known it since the beginning of eternity. I hope your brains are starting to smoke, because that's what happens to me. And one of the things that comforts me in is that when you have an aspect of an eternal conversation between God the Son and God the Father, and there's a part of it that you go, I just don't get that, it's okay. In order to get it, you would have to be both infinite and eternal and have a reference point from which to understand it rather than your own limited understanding. You don't even know what your kids are doing half the time, let alone what's happening on a distant star and how many explosions happened in the last 5 seconds and what they were made of and how hot they were and how quickly they dissipated and how far they reached out into whatever solar system they were a part of. It is pride that makes us react against God's infinity and God's eternity. We want to know all things. Guys, I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to know everything that's in this Bible, and I will tell you this, as I get older, I'm afraid I don't even know all the questions, let alone the answers. And what I find is that there is a God that is so vast and so beyond me that it's just a joke, and I should just laugh at myself to think I'm going to understand a conversation between two infinite eternal beings, and I'm going to get it all. And I'm going to be able to explain it all. And that's why I take great comfort in D. Let's just remind ourselves. How are they identified? They're identified as those who have God's name manifest to them. Okay, I can see that. Okay? There are those whom God's called out of the world. And you know what? I got called by God out of this world. I don't feel like I'm a part of it anymore. I'm miserable when I use it for my own lusts and pleasures. Okay, I can get that. Those whom God gave to Jesus, I don't quite get that. I think there are ways we can try to understand it and explain it, but I think there's a point at which we just kind of take our hands off and go, God, there are things too wonderful and too amazing for me to truly know. I have quieted my heart like a weaned child on the breast of its mother. That's what Scripture says that we are to do with some of those things. But there are also those who show a changed heart through obedience. Boom! I live there. I live there. Here's what he said, and they have kept your word. And so he describes them as those who have kept your word. The word kept, I love this, it means to do everything to lose it from your possession, not to violate it, nor to let anyone else tamper with it so that it remains as pure as can be. Wow, that's what I've done with the word. I don't know, and let me just say, the first thing I thought when I read that and I understood the word is I said, boy, God's being incredibly gracious, isn't he? You feel a little bit of that when it says they've kept your word and you're thinking, let me think, I've kept it with a desire to hold it fast. I've kept it with a desire never to violate it. Wait a minute. But you know, deep down when we confess our sins, are we not saying, I kept it with an intent never to violate it? When we find ourselves bothered when we disobey it, when we find ourselves bothered when we don't look like what the Word says we ought to look like, we don't act like what we want, the Word tells us to act like, it bothers us. You know what I felt like before I knew Christ? I could care less. I would go to meetings, I would go to places where God's word was actually taught. My brother dragged me to Navigator meetings, and I would sit there and listen to it, and I'd just think like, yeah, okay, you know, when's the party start later, you know? I had no desire for it whatsoever, but boy, when I became saved, suddenly all that changed. I had a new desire to read it, I had a new desire to obey it, I had a new desire to walk in it, and I found this weird thing happen that when I didn't, suddenly I had this thing called conviction. And it bugged me. And that, by the way, saints, is a delightful thing to have in your life because I believe it is given to you by God. They kept it. Like I said, it's a gracious estimation of any disciple's limited obedience, and yet it is part of what salvation accomplishes in our lives. Remember, the new covenant is described in Ezekiel as God removing our old heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh in its place. And it says that heart longs to keep the commandments of God. If there is no such work in the heart, post-prayer or post-receiving what we consider to be grace, we need to seriously consider that it was a false work. Because the true work of salvation includes that gracious heart surgery where our old stony heart of rebellion and disobedience is removed. And it's replaced with one that is fleshy, one that is open to God, one that longs to obey God. And let me say this, saints, and I say this with all my heart to you. I mean, I remember, you know, it's funny because Sherry took off for Elisha's place because they just moved into a brand new house and they've had the flu and everything, and she's going to just take care of babies and let them put the house together for about a week. But I remember Elisha growing up, and I remember Sherry telling me about the day that as a 9, 10, 11-year-old, Elisha was praying a prayer at his bedside, and we shared the gospel constantly with our kids. And we were really excited, and Elisha was baptized, but then we watched as Elisha turned 16, 17, 15, actually about 14, 15, 16, and 17. You know, I always say that God allows us to have teenagers so that we'll understand what it's like to have somebody deny our existence, okay? But we began realizing that Elisha was just becoming rebellious, and it was a lifestyle. And he won't mind me telling you this. He tells it in his own testimony, and he got drunk one weekend, and he tried to pass it off that he got the flu overnight and was at his friend's house and asked to stay overnight, and it was kind of like, the next morning, I just went in, and I didn't have to search his room. I just searched his clothes and sniffed his clothes, and it wasn't pleasant, I want you to know. But I not only sniffed barf, I sniffed alcohol. And so I knew what was going on. I kind of knew it already, but... And we just watched, and we just realized this. I was not going to do anything to make him feel like when he was 10 or 11, everything was settled. when his lifestyle was showing at 15, 16, and 17 that he does not know Christ. And I think we do far too much to try to make, and I think part of it is for our own pride, because I went through it. I went through feeling that way. Geez, guys, I'm a pastor. You know, pastor's kids are supposed to be perfect, right? That's part of the problem with pastor's kids. Everybody thinks they're supposed to be perfect. They're sinners just like anybody else. But I just thought to myself, man, and you know, I'm kind of looking around and I see Donna Hicks, and Donna Hicks was at Ridgeville when all this was going on. She'll testify. She probably won't because she's too sweet, but let me tell you, he was a mess. And so we sat down with him one evening. Sherry and I were praying. We were crying a lot. We were praying for him. And we had to sit down with him. And I basically did what I believed that the Word of God would have me to do. And I said, Elisha, here's your lifestyle. Here's how we watch you live. And it's all the time. We want you to know that neither your mom or I think you're saved. Just simply because of fruit, honey. So we can't look in your heart. We don't know what's going on there. But I will tell you this, Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. And I said, you have no fruit, buddy. And we love you, but we want you to know, we both believe if you were to die today, you'd bust hell wide open. And then we wept and begged him to repent and begged him to turn to Christ. I think that's what we need to do with our kids. I think if they're not living for Christ, we shouldn't really try to encourage them that, well, you prayed a prayer. Show me in the scripture where that's how it defines salvation. That's how we define salvation. That's not how scripture defines salvation. It actually defines salvation as believing, and it actually has the idea of continuing in that belief. It talks about bearing fruit in keeping with repentance and not saying we have Abraham for our father. And Jesus, or John the Baptist, said God can raise up children of Abraham out of these stones. And what he was trying to say to them is, look, you can say I was born in a Christian family. I went to a Christian church. I was raised by Christian parents. My word, I went to Sunday school and church all the time. And you know what? That's just as lame as them saying we have Abraham for our father. We get it, and we get it through genetics. And God's going, you don't get it through genetics. You get it through the power of God showing you your sin, bringing you to repentance. You put your faith in Jesus, and your life changes. And to live in sin continuously should drive a Christian absolutely bonkers. And it should be visited with the discipline of God. Jesus says, they have kept, its past tense. That is actually the perfect tense, saints. It means at a point in time they believed, and at a point in time from that point forward, there was a manifestation of them keeping the Word of God. And oh, how we need to get back to a biblical definition of salvation where we don't try to convince lost people they were saved because they filled out a card, prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, got baptized, or any of those things, but we would go back to their life manifests that God was revealed to them, that God, they were one that God gave to Jesus, that they were one that God called out of this world. And let's take the one that God gave them to Jesus, because that's, like I said, the one we're not going to be able to grasp. That was just kind of given to us so that we could delight in the love of God giving us to his son. Amen? I don't know about you, but I love the thought that God gave me to Jesus and said, here's one of yours. And God saved me. That's pretty cool. But I will tell you what I do know, getting called out of the world and having a heart that keeps God's word. And it's fascinating that we want to define it differently. And I'm afraid we want to define it differently more for our own comfort than for the reality of salvation in our kids and our family and our friends. If that heart surgery has not happened, whereby the heart of stone is gone and you are softened to the things of God. Guys, my mom and dad would read the word at times when I was a kid, and I would think, when are you going to stop? I don't care. I don't care about that word. I don't care what those words say. I'd go to Sunday school. I wouldn't care. I go to church. I wouldn't care. You know when I started caring? Right after I was saved. And you know my testimony. My brother said, start reading the Word. And I was like, cool. Where do I start? And he said, well, you can start at the beginning. Start in the book of John. So I figured I'd start in the beginning. And you know what? I was dumb enough. I don't know why I was this dumb, but he said, read the first section. So I read Genesis the first day. He said, next day, read the second section. I read Exodus. And then when he got back from going out to raise support, I was already like to Esther and Ruth, and I was so excited that I hit Ruth because it was only four of those little numbers, you know, instead of 50 like that first one. Or just all of Leviticus, you know. I was a brand new Christian. But guys, here's what happened. It went from I could care less about God's word or, yeah, I'll read it, Mom, get off my back, to I want it. You know what Scripture says? Like newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Have you ever been born again? Because if you are, you would be like a newborn baby wanting this word. Just like a newborn baby wants milk, I'm telling you, a brand new Christian wants this word. You know what happens when you don't feed a baby after a while? I'll tell you what he does. He screams his brains out until you feed him. You won't go long with that before you feed him. And believe me, saints, I believe when we're born again, we have a hunger for God's word. There should be a hunger for God's word. And if there isn't and it's missing, and you think to yourself, well, I've been a Christian my whole life, but I really don't have a desire to read God's word, I will tell you, that should put a major, major caution in your spirit as to whether you're actually born again or not. Now, am I telling you you're lost? Nope, I don't have that right. I can't look into your heart, can't see there. But I can see some fruit. I can see some difference. Saints, I'm not talking about being called out of the world to where you are just an unbelievable legalist and you drive everybody nuts because you are constantly telling everybody how you are out of the world. What's manifest is you're not of the world, but you're in it, and you love those who are in it because you want to bring the gospel to them. You want to bring the gospel to them, not your own set of rules by which you know you're not of the world. And I'm afraid as Christians, we've been known far too long for what we don't like and what we don't do rather than for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we ought to be known as people who love people and people who are constantly speaking of the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially among those who don't know the Lord. Well, let me go into the second section. Because I actually only just made it through verse 6, okay? The second thing he deals with in this passage is he identifies the work that has happened in his own. Verse 7, now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. Just four things here. Number one, knowledge. The first thing that happens is knowledge. The work of God begins with knowledge. It says, now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. That word know is gnosko, and it has the idea of a knowledge that you're growing in, a knowledge of your understanding. It actually means an experiential knowledge, but there's another word. Gnosko is used later in the same passage, and I believe this is first indicating that you've got a knowledge of these things. You're coming to know who God is. Now, the they spoken of here is the disciples, but what they've come to know is that everything you've given me is from you. I want you to know, Jesus looked like everybody else that was around him. He didn't look different, okay? By the way, I don't think he was a blonde. This always gets me. You know, I love Western art, I guess. I was going to say artiture, but I don't even know what that means. Western art. And it always cracks me up that Western art reveals Jesus as a blonde-haired, blue-eyed, you know, Aryan, walking around with a glowy thing around his head in a circle. I think everybody would have known he was different. Hey, have you seen the guy with the glowy thing around his head? That might be God. Did you notice that all of us look like we're Middle Easterners? We're brown and we have brown eyes and we have kind of fairly kinky hair or whatever. And there's this blonde-haired, blue-eyed guy walking around with a glowy thing around. That might be God. What cracks me up is when you go to all these other countries, and I think this is a beautiful thing, Jesus is usually represented as their country. You go into Africa, Jesus is black. You go into the Oriental countries, they believe Jesus was Oriental. I love it. He's owned by all. We want him to be a part of our tribe, right? But I'm going to be honest with you. And I don't believe I'm going too far outside of the scriptures to say that Jesus looked like a Jewish guy. He looked like a Middle Easterner. Scripture says in Isaiah 53, he was like a root out of dry ground. There was nothing specifically, it said, that drew us to him. He wasn't more handsome, didn't have a little halo shining around his head. He looked very much like any other Jewish guy of that day, except there were some interesting things people noticed when they were around him long enough. Because this says, they have come to know that everything you've given me is from you. Because you see, in Scripture, they said, nobody spoke like this man. He spoke like no other man. Matthew 7, 28, 29, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not like their scribes. I love this. They send guys to arrest him. And in John 7, 46, they say, why didn't you arrest him? And the officers answered, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Jesus spoke with authority, but then he dealt with demons and unclean spirits like no other man. They would scream at him and say, don't send us to the pit before the time. They would scream at him and say, you're the Son of God. And then Jesus would command that they leave, even to a legion of them, and they had to go instantaneously. He healed. He did healings like no other man. He would, you know, one time they got really ticked at him because he dealt with the real issue when they dropped a man that was a quadriplegic down in front of him. And he dealt with the real issue when he looked at him and he said, my son, your sins are forgiven, which is the bigger deal, by the way. And they said, who is this that blasphemes that he says he forgives sin? And then Jesus goes, okay. You say, I can't forgive sin. In order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he looks at the guy and he says, get up, take your pallet, and go home. Now, if I was that guy, I wouldn't sit there and question. The moment I felt strength in my legs and my arms, he got up, got his pallet, and went home. That guy had been laying as a quadriplegic all of his life. And suddenly he has strength and he walks out. Jesus healed people that were blind, that were deaf, that were dumb. Jesus healed people that had all kinds of skin diseases. Leprosy. He did these things and it was astounding. Listen, Jesus dealt with nature like no other man. He would yell at a storm and tell it, be quiet. And by the way, we would yell, be quiet. And probably just despite us, there would be a lightning and a thunder and it would rain harder on us. Okay? Jesus looked at the storm and he says, be quiet. And it's over. He dealt with nature like no other man. He looked at a tree. A fig tree, and he was going to pick some fruit from it because it had leaves. It was a hypocrite tree. It had leaves like it was supposed to have fruit, but it didn't have any fruit. So what does Jesus do with hypocrites? He says, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And it said the disciples kind of looked at that because I imagine they were all kind of like, oh, Jesus is in a bad mood today. Let's just kind of, you know, let's just keep it on the low. He just cursed the tree. But they came back the next morning. It was dead from the roots. He dealt with nature like no other man dealt with nature. Listen, he raised men from the dead, and I love this, like no other man. I'm not sure. There's a lot of ones we can compare with, okay? Walks up to a funeral procession, walks up to the very mat that they're doing them. He walks up and he raises this kid from the dead. He stands at the edge of a tomb of a man dead 4 days, and he says, Lazarus, come forth, and he comes hopping out in his grave clothes. Never had they seen anything. And that's why they knew that everything that God gave Jesus came from God himself. It said that God did all these things with the power of God that went through him. He healed every sickness, every disease. The disciples acknowledged this. When God does a work of salvation in any man, woman, or child, and this is going to be dicey, they believe in Jesus not just for salvation. They believe the miracles, the signs, and the wonders. And I believe they don't have any problem with it. Now, they may wrestle with it. You know what I believe comes with saving faith? A belief in the scriptures. I'm all for doing apologetics. But apologetics will never do what the Spirit of God does in the moment that we're saved. And that is, he gives us a faith in that word and a faith in who Jesus is. Listen, when faith is given and exercised by anyone, it concludes believing that everything God gave Jesus was from God, and therefore it was not a difficulty or a problem that Jesus did miracles or called himself God, because the signs, wonders, and miracles were actually proof of that fact. Note, there are those who want us to believe that we can have the biblical Jesus without the miracle signs and wonders he supposedly did, or at least supposedly according to the word of God, which speaks such things without hesitation and without any embarrassment that Jesus did them. Such a Jesus is a false Messiah and a fraud, because Jesus himself said over and over again in the book of John that if they didn't believe the teaching, they should believe the signs, because the signs prove that he was from God. So what does that mean when we have people in our day that say, let's take the signs out, let's take these miracles out, because they're embarrassing? We all know nobody can do these things. That's why they're so amazing that Jesus did them. And by the way, we don't believe them just because God says believe them. We believe them because they did happen and they are true, just as God's word says so. So we see first, okay, that we have information. There is an understanding. There's knowledge. Secondly, there's a reception of God's word. He says, for the words you gave me, I have given to them. The reason they know Jesus is from God is because the word of God was given to them. Listen to these, and you can kind of just start running them on the PowerPoint. John 3, 33 through 34. He who has received the testimony has set a seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. John 14, 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. John 14, 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. John 8, 27 and 28, they did not realize he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do none of this on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father has taught me. John 12, 48 through 50. He who rejects me does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father who himself has sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Saints, when Jesus spoke, he was speaking the word of God. And one of the things that happens at the time of salvation is that there is first this general knowledge. But then secondly, the word of God begins to come to us to help us grow in this knowledge. But we begin to understand that everything that Jesus is saying, everything that this word says, is God speaking. It is God declaring himself. In fact, we should realize this was not just the idea of Jesus. The apostles even said it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1 through 5, for I determined to know nothing except you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Peter said, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention. And he's comparing that to seeing Jesus in his transfiguration. What an incredible experience. But what Peter says is, don't laud people with your experiences. Tell them about the prophetic word, the scriptures that are more powerful, more reliable. Oh, saints, what happens is, God begins with general knowledge, but then his word comes to us, and then we have an understanding of who he is. And it says they received them, meaning the words, and they truly understood that I came forth from you. Here's that word I said earlier where it says know. This is the second time that word know is used, but the word truly, aletheia, of a truth they will know. In other words, I believe the first one refers to just general knowledge about who Jesus is, and we come to understand who he is. But by the time the word comes to us, then we have this true knowledge, and we understand according to true knowledge. And what is it that we understand? We understand who Jesus is. They understand that you are the one who sent me, according to Jesus, okay? It says, for the words that which you gave me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and they truly understood that I came forth from you. Meaning that Jesus came forth from God. By the way, the phrase came forth from, they got it. That was the phrase that was used of who the one is who is the Messiah. The phrase means that they realized that Jesus is divine. They may have grasped it better after the resurrection, but they knew it even then. Peter made the affirmation, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what's amazing is right after that, Jesus rejoices and says, "Heaven and earth didn't reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven made you aware of that." It's a wonderful thing. We understand who he is, and then finally we believe who he is. Look at that last phrase, "And they believed that you sent me." It's more than just Jesus as the divine messenger. He is the one sent from God as the Messiah. He is fulfilling all that was prophesied by God concerning the Messiah. He is the Savior and the only Savior. It was something they would understand better in the weeks and years to come, but let's just be honest with one another. How many of you know a little bit more about God and are a little bit more confident about the things you know in God since the day you were saved? You see, that grows. And our understanding grows. But, oh, saints, these are the basics. Do we believe that Jesus is God? I have no qualms in telling you that if somebody believes Jesus is just a good teacher, that Jesus cannot save. He is either God and he gave his blood as a divine, perfect, holy sacrifice to cover our sins, or he is just a regular man and he is under sin just like all the rest of us, and he is a pitiful, worthless Savior if he is just a man. Because then he has a sin nature just like the rest of us. And a person with a sin nature could never shed his blood on our behalf. But Jesus is not just an ordinary man. He is the God-man. And that's why when he dies for us, he saves. So let me hurry through these applications. Really not a lot. Two ways to grasp salvation. Two different ways. He lets us know. And he's praying for these specific ones, and he describes them in a way that it's like, wow, this describes salvation. The second one is the one that kind of gets me, that there is general knowledge. And then we become aware of the scriptures. And then we truly understand who Jesus is, that he is God, and that he came from the Father, and we not only understand it, but we put our faith, we believe on him who is the Savior. And by the way, we are saved. And believe me, just like, you know, I did a meeting for a group of kids once, and I came in and I, like, fairly small kids, and I said, guys, I want you to know something. I'm really sorry. I was almost late. I was hit by 3 semis. Just dead on. The first one was going 50 miles an hour. The next one was about 65. Third one was about 90 miles an hour. Just nailed me. Got thrown all over the place. I was able to get up, and I came here to speak to you guys. And I'm sorry I was almost late. And then I looked at all of them, and they looked like you. You know, and I said, how many of you believe that? Not a single hand went up in the room. I said, it's okay. You can tell me you believe it. And I was like, no. And then I just looked at one little kid who looked like the kind of kid who would say something, whether he was supposed to or not. And I said, why don't you believe me? I'm offended. Why don't you believe me? And he said, if you were hit by 3 trucks, you wouldn't be here. I believe he said, if you were hit by 3 trucks, you'd be dead. And you're not dead. So it's like, okay, let me say this. When you get saved, something way more amazing has happened than you just got hit by 3 trucks. He said, the living God transform your nature. He's not the living God, take your heart of flesh out and take your heart of stone out and put in a heart of flesh. You've been born again. You've been born of God. You've been born from above. Why is it that we require no fruit? And it's not that I want to require the fruit. It's just we're told you can never say anything even when there's absolutely no fruit. And so I would say to you, Jesus presents those he's praying for, and it's fascinating that he is seeming to present something where things have happened and there are differences. So I present to you, these are two ways of salvation that we can know that we are God-saved ones, and thus I present to you Are you one of God's saved ones? And I will simply put it in a scriptural way. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. And what's fascinating is the next thing he says is, if Christ is in you. What an amazing thing to say. That seems like the most, you know, subjective thing you could say. But I'm telling you, if Christ is in you, you're different. You can't be the same if he's come to dwell in you. Listen, I may have stumbled along the way, and I may have even gone through periods where I've really struggled with my faith and struggled to walk in the obedience I should, but there was always repentance. There was always a brokenness. But let me say this, saints, there's been a change. And I think we do people an eternal disservice when all we basically say is, did you pray a prayer? Did you walk an aisle? Did you sign a card? Well, hallelujah, you're saved. And I don't think I really have much of a right to tell someone that they're saved as I have a right to tell somebody they're not. What I usually say is, look, if God's doing a work in you and you have truly received Jesus Christ, then he will say you are saved. That's where I put it. But then I say, but Scripture says you need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There needs to be a hunger for the Word of God and things like this. And then, honestly, what happens is you don't give birth to a baby and leave it on a doorstep for somebody else to find and take care of. I believe if God wants us to lead them to Christ, he wants us to disciple them and make sure they know these things. Jesus is about to pray some pretty cool stuff. I mean, this is going to get good, saints. I hope it's already at least decent. But this is going to get good. We're going to find out what he prays for us. And by the way, let me ask you a question. You think God answers Jesus' prayers? Yeah, I do too. So I can know these things are being answered in my life if I'm one of these two descriptions. See, there's where the great joyful assurance kicks in. If I really am his, then what he's about to pray is going to come true in my life. But I would beg you and plead with you, take a look at yourself in a biblical way of salvation. And if you don't know what that is, get with somebody who can help you to do a Bible study to understand what it is. And grasp that it's more than just praying a prayer. It is more than just walking an aisle. In fact, you probably won't find either of those two things in there. What you'll find is affirmations. What you'll find is change and transformation. You will actually never see anywhere in Scripture where somebody is doing an evangelistic meeting like Peter or James or John, and he'll go, with every head bowed and every eye closed. See, those are things we've invented over the years. And I'm scared because I read this. And it was complicated, but then honestly, here's what happened. It got very uncomplicated. And I began to realize he's describing salvation twice. And you know why it's complicated? Because nowhere in it does he really kind of go into the things that we like to go into to try to convince somebody they're saved, possibly even if they're not. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I want to thank you for these passages, Lord. It was just